The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have we received, of all we received, and grace for grace. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Grace in addition to grace. Grace upon grace. Now, those who meet here regularly will know that we have been considering this great and mighty statement since last October. And as we said at the very beginning, it has become increasingly evident and obvious as we've proceeded that this is one of the most perfect summaries, if not the most perfect summary of all, of what it means to be a Christian. This, according to the Apostle here in the very prologue to his Gospel, in which he gives us a kind of general summary of all that he's going to say in the body of the Gospel. This, he tells us here, is the thing which has resulted from the coming of the Son of God into the world. This is why he did come. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Not only that, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him, they crucified him. He died, and he was buried in a grave. But he rose again, and he sent down his Holy Spirit. Why was all this done? And the answer which the Apostle gives is what we have in this 16th verse. All this was done in order that we who believe in him might receive of his fullness. He's told us that many things are necessary before we can do that, but that is why it all happened. That is why this one who was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, and without him was nothing made that is made, the one in whom is life, and this life is the light of men, all that he did, and all that he still does, and all that he will yet do, was all designed to this ultimate end and object, that we might receive of his fullness. Now, we've been working this out in great detail because this is the charter of our whole position as Christians. And therefore, we must study it and examine it and analyze it and contemplate it with the whole of our being and meditate upon it. And we've been trying to do that. And we've seen that nothing less than this fullness could suffice us and could save us. And we've considered how he has made that available for us. The incarnation was an absolute necessity if ever we were going to receive this fullness. In the same way, the death upon the cross was an absolute necessity. The death on the cross isn't the work of men. It isn't an accident. It isn't a tragedy. The death on the cross was something that was absolutely essential and vital before we could receive of this fullness. And so was every other step in that great movement which we call the history of salvation. And we've seen that it necessitated even certain things which our Lord did after his return to heaven. He had to purify the heavenly sanctuary. That's the term used in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there he is, ever living to make intercession for us. Now, we've looked at him in his person, in his offices, in his work. We've seen what he has made unto us, for he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's the first, he's the last, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. He's the all and in all, and we are complete in him. Now, we've spent all these months, these many Sunday mornings, in looking into all that, because it is the only way whereby we ever can receive truly of this fullness. Now, the point I've been trying to establish is this, that to be a Christian does not merely mean that you believe these things. That's the beginning, that's the minimum. Without a true belief, there's nothing. But it is equally important to emphasize that belief alone is not enough. The Christian is one who actually does receive of this fullness. It isn't merely intellectual. It is a vital process. It is something that literally happens. Christ is formed in us. We are engrafted into Christ. We are in him. This is the New Testament terminology. So that it isn't just a question of holding a certain ethical code or having a certain moral view of life or even believing certain things about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or having a certain knowledge of the letter of the Scripture. It includes all that, but it goes well beyond it. It is a living, a vital experience. We receive of his fullness. And that is what makes us Christian. John has told us to that end that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And that's a fact. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now that's what a Christian really is. Well now then, having looked at it all like that, objectively as it were, in order that we may see the content of this word fullness, and his fullness. It now seems to me that the right thing for us to do is to examine ourselves in the light of this. And what we do is to ask ourselves a simple question. Have we received of this fullness? John takes it for granted with regard to all Christians of his fullness. Have we all we received, all of us? You can't be a Christian without having received of it. So we ask ourselves the question, have we received of this fullness? This isn't, I say again, a theoretical matter. This is essential true Christianity. This is the difference between formal religion and a living faith. This is the thing that you find pulsating in the New Testament. This is the thrill of the New Testament. This is what makes the book of the Acts of the Apostles what it is, the most exhilarating book in the world this morning, because these were men who, having been baptized by the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and subsequently, were men who were filled with something of his fullness. And we see it overflowing from them even unto others. Well, therefore, I say we must ask ourselves this question. John, in the body of his gospel, goes on to analyze this still further, and God willing, I trust we shall be enabled to do so next autumn. But it does seem to me that before we do that, having spent all these months in looking at it like this objectively, we must apply all this and examine ourselves in the light of it. It is inevitable, I say, that a man who has received of his fullness should know that he has received. When you consider his person, the glory of his person, when you consider what he's done, when you consider his present position exalted at the right hand of God, when you consider the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is inevitable, I say, that a man who has received of this fullness, the Spirit has been sent in order to mediate this fullness to us, to make it living and vital within us. That is his great work. He applies what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf and engrafts us into him, baptizes us into him, and brings all the riches of his glory into us and to our daily life and experience. Well, now then, I say, as it is inevitable that this is something which is experimental and vital, it should be fairly easy for us to examine ourselves to see whether we have received of this fullness. How do we do so? Well, I think one of the best ways is a way that is provided for us in the New Testament itself, and that is that we look at the lives and the experiences of people who, beyond any doubt whatsoever, had received of his fullness. And then as we look at them and listen to what they say about themselves, how they describe this experience of receiving of his fullness, we examine ourselves in the light of that. Now, there are many illustrations of this in the New Testament. Thank God there are many, many illustrations of it subsequent to the New Testament. You find the first great patterns and examples here, but thank God in the history of the church and in the biographies of the saints throughout the running centuries, you find precisely the same thing. And therefore I propose to do this with you, and in particular I propose to do it like this. The Apostle Paul now and again gives us certain glimpses into his own life and his own experience. He generally does so when circumstances more or less compel him to do so. The apostle wasn't a man who went round the world simply telling his own story, giving his experience, as it's termed today. He didn't do that. He preached Christ. He preached the gospel. And we can see how he did that. But now and again, owing to circumstances, he does refer to himself. He's more or less driven to do so, as I say, but as he does so, he gives us an insight into this very thing that we are now proposing to do together. And in a very remarkable manner, in that one epistle to the Philippians, he seems to me to give us more glimpses into his own life and experience than he does anywhere else. And what I'm proposing is that we should look at these glimpses that he gives us. Paul, in different ways here, tells us what it means to receive of the fullness of Christ. And now, therefore, we start this morning with what seems to me to be the first of these glimpses. And it is in the first part of the 21st verse of that first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, which we read at the beginning. It's almost ridiculous to divide this verse, and yet I want to do so this morning. The whole verse reads like this: for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, now he said everything there, hasn't he? Living, dying, that's man. Man lives, man dies. Life, death, everything's included, and it's all Christ, says Paul. Well, now then, in other words, that's his way of saying that he has received of his fullness, and grace upon grace. Now, you notice that he deals with this here for one of those reasons which I was suggesting a moment ago. The apostle was in prison when he wrote this. And not only was he in prison, but he was being persecuted in prison. There were people, he tells us, who were taking advantage of his misfortune and his trial to gain a reputation for themselves. They were preaching Christ of envy, supposing to add to his bonds. The apostle's in prison. He's undergoing a trial, and this personal issue has been made very prominent by his detractors, and that's his sole reason for saying what he says here. But you know, there are times when I almost thank God for these detractors of the apostle Paul that led him to say these glorious things. And this is the thing that they made him say. And we this morning are only looking at the first half of this great verse. To me to live is Christ. Now, this is, I say, an essential part of the Christian experience. This is the first thing a man says who is able to say with any honesty, I have received of his fullness, and grace upon grace. Notice the way the apostle puts it, to me. He puts that in the beginning, that's emphatic. And here, you see, he's contrasting himself with these others who are persecuting him. These people who were taking advantage of his position and of his bonds and his affliction and were preaching Christ of contention, not sincerely. What the apostle is saying is this. He says, well, I don't know what they live for. They give the impression that they're living for self-aggrandizement and for popularity and for applause and for greatness. Very well, that's their business, says the apostle. But as for myself, to me, to live is Christ. In other words, he says, this is my personal position, and I'm in no doubt or hesitation about this at all. I'm in prison, I'm in the hands of this capricious Emperor Nero, who may decide to put me to death at any moment. He says, I really don't know which it's going to be. I hear rumors day by day. Some say, well, you're going to be set at liberty, and others say, no, no, you're going to be killed. He says, I don't know, and I don't know which I'd even choose. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. But here he is in prison, with everything, as it were, against him. And weary with all his journeyings and all his mighty preaching. But it's all right, he says, for me to live. He is Christ. This choice is, to me, not, in an ultimate sense, a difficult one at all. The difficulty arises when I consult my own feelings and what is profitable for you. But after all, he says, it makes no difference to me whether I'm alive or dead. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. Very well. But look at it this morning only from the standpoint of life and living. What is Christ to the Apostle Paul? What does a man say who can honestly confess that he has received of his fullness and grace upon grace? Well, what he says is this, really, that Christ is everything to him. Christ is all and in all. There are those who have described the Apostle Paul as being Christ intoxicated. I think it's a good term. He was Christ intoxicated. People talk about mysticism. This is the true mysticism, the Christ mysticism. This knowledge of this blessed person, which makes a man say that he's everything, he's all and in all. He uses that very phrase, you remember, in writing to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all in all. There's nothing else. Christ is everything. Very well then, let us look at this tremendous asseveration. Oh, God grant us grace to examine ourselves in the light of it this morning. I say again, my dear friends, these things are not theoretical. There's nothing more practical in the whole world this morning than the Christian faith. And this man, when he writes like this, is writing in the presence of God. He's stating the literal truth. And as I say, the saints of the centuries are there, and they're saying the same thing. Our hymn book is packed with this kind of thing. And so, you see, it's a very urgent matter for us. We've been looking at these things. We've been looking at the glory of the doctrine. This is Trinity Sunday observed in the church, and we've been observing the Blessed Holy Trinity, the Father planning salvation, the Son coming into the world and even dying in order to work it out, and the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost to apply it to us. Oh, how glorious, how wonderful. Yes, but is it experimentally so? It all happened, I say, that we might receive of the fullness. Not talk about it, not contemplate it only, but receive it and have it within us and enjoy it. Very well then, let's ask this question, what is life to us? There's no more important question than that. And this, in the last analysis, proclaims what we are. What is life to me? What is it that makes life life to me? What is it I live by? What is the thing that keeps me going and makes me what I am? There's no more profound question than that. And, of course, the great tragedy of the world today is that people really don't face it. They just go on living in a certain way without ever stopping to examine it or to look at it and to analyze it. But everybody's got some view of life, some theory, some idea. There is something that makes life life to everybody, that makes life worth living and makes them hold on to life, because that is life to them. I'm not going to weary you with the many false notions and ideas of life today. There were many of them current in the time of the Apostle. There were the Stoics and the Epicureans and the various other groups and divisions, and we've got them today. Let's not worry about that. But what I'm suggesting is this, that a Christian, a man who has received of his fullness, is a man who's bound to say, to me, life is Christ. To live is Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, let's look at a few negatives which will probably help us. When a man says that Christ is life to him, he means that self is no longer life to him. Self. We all by nature live to ourselves. And the whole universe is something that revolves round us. Man by nature thinks he's the center of the universe. He rarely lives for himself. Now the apostle says this in many places. Listen to him putting it at the end of the second chapter of the epistle to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, not I, before it was I. When he wasn't a Christian, when he was a proud Pharisee, he was living, I. The great I. But he pulls himself up. Nevertheless, I live. Yeah, not I. No, it's no longer I. But Christ liveth in me. You see, in the third chapter of this epistle to the Philippians, we shall come to it, God willing, in one of our glimpses, he describes that old life. He says, though, if any man, thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's the I, the self-life. The life that he'd finished with, that had gone. You see, he puts it like this again in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5. He says, this is our position, he says, as Christians. He says, this is inevitable. The love of Christ constraineth us. There's no argument. We can't help saying this. Because we thus judge. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. It's inevitable. The moment you really understand this teaching, if you really believe that the Son of God has died for you, well, let us listen to him putting it again. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, he puts it in a very wonderful way, I think. The apostle Paul was constantly being subjected to the most vicious and cruel persecution and criticism. No man has ever borne more personal criticism than the apostle Paul. They even commented scornfully upon his very appearance. They said his presence is weak. He hadn't got what people are so interested in, a great presence. Nothing to look at, just a little Jew with inflamed eyes and a beaked nose and a bald head, contemptible. Presence is weak, his speech contemptible. Listen to what he says about all that. Let a man, he says, so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He'd finished with his old life of self. And then, you see, he finally puts it like this at the end of chapter 6 in that first epistle to the Corinthians. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. To me to live is self. No, to me to live is Christ. Doesn't live for self any longer. Neither does he live for the world any longer. What is life? Well, you see, there are thousands of people in London this morning, millions, unfortunately, one can say, to whom life and their whole notion of life and their whole living is governed by the world that is round and about them, the thing to do, the thing that's advertised in the paper and on the television, what everybody's doing, the world, that's life to them. Just contemplate for a brief passing moment what it is that makes life to people. As they say, I've left the country, I've left the village I was brought up, I go to London. Why? To see life, to have life. Life with a capital L. This is life. What is it? Well, drinking, gambling, indulging your sex, that's life. All the world has got to provide this morning. That's life, they say. And they're sorry for those of us who are Christian. We seem to them to have turned our backs upon life. That's the whole tragedy of the man who's not a Christian. That's life to him. That's everything. That's the thing that keeps him going. But it's no longer like that with this apostle. He writes again to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 14, and he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. He's no longer dependent upon that. Life to the apostle is no longer what the world has to give. Oh, what a tragedy it is to think of the world this morning. Love not the world, says the old apostle John to those children to whom he was writing. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. The love of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. There's the world this morning, and people think it's wonderful. That's the thing for which they're living. That's the thing that keeps them going. Oh, what a tragedy that a being made in the image of God should regard that as life. No, no. No longer self, no longer the world and self are the same. Neither is it one's own activities. I suppose this is one of the great tragedies of life, that many people keep going simply by keeping going. There are so many people in the world today who are kept going by their own activities. That's life to them. They have to keep going, and they can't keep going unless they keep going. And so they get overtired, and you need all your stimulants and all these pills that we're reading so much about. That's because people are living on their own activities, work and pleasure. And they dare not stop, because if they stop, their universe would collapse. They can't sit down and just contemplate life and death and eternity and God and themselves. I have said, is life here full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. This busy, foolish world is living on its own activities, and it isn't living, it's existing. It's a machine kind of existence, and you have to keep up the pressure, or it'll all stop and collapse. The apostle's delivered from all this. It's none of these things. What is it? Well, he says to me, to live is Christ. He means by that his whole life is dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life is centered in him. Christ is the first and the last, the beginning, the end. He's the center. He's the circumference. He's enveloped in Christ. Christ is all. He can't get away from him. He's a Christ-intoxicated man. He's a Christ-dominated man. What does this mean in practice? Well, let me just divide it up. What is our conscious life? Well, first of all, it's thinking, isn't it? The thinking element. And here the whole life of the Christian is patently dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot believe the message of the New Testament and still go on thinking as you did before. I mean by that, what's your whole view of the universe? What's your view of man? What's your view of the purpose of life? You see, all this is going to be determined by the Bible. There are only two ultimate views. The one view is the view that is based solidly upon the Bible and takes this Godward Christ view of everything. All the rest is just not this. I don't care what it is. I don't care what the rival schools of philosophy are teaching this morning. It doesn't matter at all. There are only two views, the godly view, the ungodly view, the worldly view. So you see, the thinking is obviously dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who has received of his fullness, a man who is in Christ. He's a man who was able to say, with the apostle again, this time in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 16, one of the most astounding, staggering things he's ever said, we have the mind of Christ. Why did he say that? Well, he's been contrasting the Christian man with the man who's not a Christian, whom he calls the natural man. And he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, he judgeth, he understands, has a knowledge and an insight into all these things. Yet he himself is understood by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, says the apostle, these things that God has given us by the Spirit, we have received, not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak in words that the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What do you mean? Well, he means this. You see that when you're confronted by something like the prologue of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh, the mystery of the person of Christ and the incarnation, and all the miraculous element of the Gospel. The natural man, he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what it's about. It seems foolishness to him. He laughs at it and ridicules it. He's the man of the world, you see, boasting of his great intellect, and yet you see the kind of life he lives. Doesn't understand. But we, says Paul, we have the mind of Christ. We don't understand it in a final sense, but we know what it means. We know that we are what we are, because Jesus Christ is God and man, because he came from heaven and was born of a virgin, because I believe in the miracle of the incarnation. I can't explain myself apart from the virgin birth and the incarnation and the miracles and the atoning death and the resurrection and the heavenly session. I can't explain myself apart from that. We have the mind of Christ. You see, the whole thought life of the Christian is dominated by Jesus Christ. You start with your thought life, that's life, and here it is. He said, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And a man who has received of his fullness is a man who's following him, and he's not walking in darkness. He is not perplexed by modern history. He's not afraid of the future. He understands the whole purpose of God as it's unfolded in this book. He has the mind of Christ. He is following the light of the world, the one who can instruct him concerning these matters. He knows that he's a soul. He didn't know that before when he lived that old worldly life, that world-dominated life. He never thought of his soul. He never thought of his eternal destiny. He never really thought of the object of life and living. But now he does. Christ's given him a new view of self and of life, death, eternity, of everything. He sees God's purpose in all things. His thought life is dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in exactly the same way, his emotive life, his feelings are dominated, his emotions are likewise dominated, his cognitive, if you like, not only the cognitive, but the cognitive aspect of his life is entirely determined by Christ. And this, my dear friends, is perhaps a still more subtle test. Is our emotional life governed by the Lord Jesus Christ and dominated by him? To me, to live is Christ. A man's not only an intellect. He's not a sort of detached, objective machine in a test tube which can think or secrete the thought. No, no, man's got emotions, he's got feelings, and they're much more important even than the intellect, ultimately. Now, the question is our emotional life, is the realm of our feelings dominated and governed by Christ? Is he everything to us here? Can we say, let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee? Is your happiness controlled by Christ? What is it that makes us happy? What is it that gives us joy? What is it that really gives us bliss? This is a fundamental test of our whole position this morning. Now, we've been singing that great hymn of Top Ladies. I'd like to read it again to you, or parts of it, at any rate, that we may examine ourselves. Can we say of the Lord Jesus Christ, object of my first desire, all to happiness aspire only to be found in thee? Listen to this. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, only from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are. If thou art mine, whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. It's marvelous poetry, but it's still more marvelous experimentally. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. There's no admixture. It's perfect bliss. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness, real bliss, I then shall prove heaven below and heaven above. That's Top Lady. Listen to another thing. I was only reading it last Friday. Came across it almost accidentally. Again by Top Lady, in prose this time. He was writing in his own diary. He says, one moment's communion with Christ, one moment's sense of union with him, one moment's view of interest in him is ineffable. Inestimable. One moment's communion with Christ. Have we had it? Have we received of his fullness and grace upon grace? One moment's communion with Christ, one moment's sense of union with him, one moment's view of interest in him is ineffable, inestimable. It isn't confined to Top Lady. Listen to another. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Listen to Charles Wesley saying it. These men, you see, who had passed through revival, who'd been filled and baptized with the Spirit, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Well, here it is, my friends. Let us make sure that these things are living and true to us. Let me just give you one other. This is old John Newton, the one-time slave owner, the one-time blasphemer, drunkard, violent sinner. Listen to him. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Does Christ drive away your fears? Or are you victims of fears and anxieties and forebodings? Christian people, if you know him, he'll drive away your fears. Have you received of his fullness? I'm not asking you what you know about him theoretically. I'm asking, is he life to you? It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. And on he goes with his great hymn. Now, my friends, is Christ the source of our happiness, the never-failing refuge to whom we can turn, the name that charms away our fears? Very well, let me, to complete the analysis, just mention the other things. The desire. Man thinks, man feels, man desires. Object of my first desire, said Top Lady to us in that hymn. Is he the object of our first desire? What is it that comes absolutely first in your desire this morning? If I ask you this question, what would you like to have above everything else in the world if I had the power to give it you? What would it be? Can you honestly say this, that you without a moment's hesitation would put in the first position to know him? Really to know him. To know his love to me. Is this your desire, to know him, to please him, to promote his glory, to promote his praise amongst men? To live is Christ. Here's a man in prison, this old apostle. While he was alive, what was he doing? Sitting down? No, no. He was traveling, preaching, telling everybody about this Christ, living to his glory and to his praise. That doesn't mean that we've all got to be preachers or become monks or hermits or anchorites, but it does mean this, that he comes first. Object of my first desire. And it's the same exactly with the acting, the willing element in our lives. This is life, thinking, feeling, desiring, acting, doing things. Can we say quite honestly, only to do thy will, my will shall be? Are we more concerned to please him and to do his will than we are to do anything else in the world this morning? My dear friends, you know these things are inevitable. That's why I'm trying to put them to you as quietly as I can. This needs no argumentation. If you have received anything of his fullness, these things follow as the night follows the day, with an absolute inevitable necessity. A man who really believes that the Son of God died for him and his sins, gave himself for him, is a man whose life must be dominated by this blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must say to me, to live is Christ. Or put it, if you like, in the words of Count Zinzendorf. That man, that mighty man whom God used in the early part of the 18th century, who was instrumental indirectly in the conversion of John Wesley and who contributed so much through the Moravian movement to the evangelical awakening of 200 years ago. This great man with great possessions, he was a great landowner, had great property. But he saw this Christ, he met him, and his whole life was transformed, and he was able to say, I have one passion. It is he, and he alone. I have one passion. It is he, and he alone. For me, to live, living, is Christ. God grant that we can all say so in a measure.